I don't know if you've ever been on a roller coaster. I like roller coasters, fast roller coasters. But it's one thing to be on a ride on a roller coaster on holiday for a few moments, but it's another thing when life becomes like a roller coaster. And the Apostle Paul, in the verses that we're going to look at this morning in Galatians chapter 2, is telling us that apart from the gospel, life, the whole of life can be like a roller coaster, up one minute, down the next. And Paul insists in the verses that we're going to look at this morning that the stabilizing force in life, which will prevent your life being like a roller coaster, up one minute, down the next, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that our lives are unstable apart from the gospel. And our lives are unacceptable before God apart from the gospel. And Paul has been saying to the Galatians that everyone's life is centered on something. What's your life centered on? For many people in our society, life is centered on money. If life is centered on money, then life becomes a roller coaster. Your bank account goes up, you go up. Your bank account goes down, you go down. Roller coaster life. So either it's money or career or a hobby, house, sport, education, pleasure, whatever it is. If your joy and peace this morning are based on how things are going physically, emotionally, relationally, financially, then your life is likely to become a roller coaster. And even when things are going well and going up, Paul is saying real joy and real peace are not derived from those things which we put our trust in this world, which are temporary, which are shaken, which can so easily change and be lost. You need to build your life on a solid foundation, the Apostle Paul is saying. Not a roller coaster life, but a solid life that's on a foundation that's sure, unshaken. And that foundation for your life is Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ the main thing in your life this morning? We've read in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 to 21, where we have the most significant section in the whole letter, perhaps. Paul summarizes the gospel, what it is to have a life built on Jesus Christ. And that phrase, faith in Jesus Christ, is explained by the Apostle Paul. And it's explained by that life-changing truth that you are justified, you are right before God, only by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the only solid foundation for your life. What does he mean when he says justify? Justify means to be righteous before God, to be right with God. It's the opposite of condemnation. To condemn someone means someone is declared guilty. To justify means a person is declared righteous, right before God. You can't really understand Christianity unless you understand this word justify. Are you right with God? And Paul, who began this letter quickly, skipping over his usual words of thanksgiving, opening with a rebuke, because some were going astray, they were being led astray by a perversion of the gospel, which wanted to add to Jesus Christ for a right standing before God. No, Paul insists, we are justified, we are right before God by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And after more than a chapter then, when Paul defends his apostolic authority, explains the episode where he opposed Peter, who by his actions, Peter denied the gospel, Paul goes on to explain in a little more detail then this central truth of Christianity. Are you right with God? Paul speaks about justification by faith alone. Paul will go on to make an argument for the same truth from the experience of the Galatians. That's in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Then he gives the example of Abraham, chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. Abraham was counted as righteous before God through faith. And then he brings that argument to its conclusion by showing us that the curse of the law has been replaced by the righteousness of Jesus Christ that comes by faith to all who believe. So Paul shows his commitment to this truth of the gospel. He had to oppose Peter, who undermined the gospel by his actions when Peter withdrew from table fellowship with Gentile Christians, giving the impression that the Jewish ceremonial laws were necessary for salvation. No, says Paul, you are right before God by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And he uses strong words to argue for that. He's saying if the false teachers were right about justification coming through what we do, then Jesus Christ did not have to die on the cross. What was under dispute at Antioch when Paul and Peter clashed was not some personality clash between two leading apostles. The issue was the true basis for salvation for all people everywhere. How can you, anyone, anywhere, be right before God? And Paul builds the argument. He shows us again and again, very clearly, faith alone in Christ alone. Or as I've said, Christ plus nothing equals everything. And to make sure then that those he's writing to would not turn against him at this most important point in his letter, Paul states his apostolic authority. We believe in the apostolic truth of the gospel. He's saying you need to grasp this central truth. You need to have a clear understanding of the gospel because it can so easily slip out of your hands. You may say to me this morning, oh, the gospel, I understand the gospel. I've heard the gospel. It may be you hear it this morning for the first time. It may be you hear it for the thousandth time. But Paul says, Peter and Barnabas, they had difficulty holding on to the gospel. It slipped out of their hands. And if it can slip out of their hands, it can slip out of my hands and your hands. So we need to get this truth clear in our minds and hearts. And Paul does that by showing us, first of all, what we cannot live without. What we cannot live without. We cannot live without righteousness, Paul is saying. Now, you may be thinking, right before God, well, who says I need to be righteous? Who says there's anything wrong in my life? And Paul's answer and the Bible's answer is deep down in every human heart, there is an awareness that as things are by nature, there's something not right between us and God. That's true even by the standards that human beings try to live up to for themselves. They fall short of those standards. And it's even clearer when we think of God's standards. The God who is absolutely holy and righteous and just. When we are honest, there are times we do not live up to God's standards. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. We don't live up to our own standards. And we do not live up to God's standards. Now, you may say to me this morning, that's not relevant. We don't need to know about righteousness. But I want us to think about it for a moment because I'm advocating to you, and I think Paul is saying here, righteousness is relevant to everyone. In different ways, everyone is struggling for righteousness. Everyone wants righteousness. It's not some old-fashioned, obsolete, irrelevant idea. No, it's relevant to us all. Let me give you a few examples. Some of you will have heard of the American filmmaker, actor, and comedian called Woody Allen. Did you know Woody Allen never watches one of his own films? Never. He never watches them. If they happen to come on the TV, when he's watching TV, he switches them off. He says he can't stand to watch his own films. Now, why? Why can't he watch his own films? He says he can't watch his own films because he sees the imperfections. He sees things that are wrong. He says there are some things that he's embarrassed that they're still in the film. Why did I let that scene go? Why didn't I cut that out? If only I could make the film again, I could make it 10 times better. What is Woody Allen struggling for? He's struggling for perfection. He's struggling for righteousness. Why can't he look at the films he's made? He's searching for something. Why do some people not like looking in the mirror? Some people don't like looking in the mirror because they don't like what they see. They're searching for perfection, for righteousness. They don't see it in the mirror. Why do some people work like crazy? So driven to work that they have to constantly be busy, have no time for worship, no time for God, no time to read the Bible, no time to pray. They're always busy, busy, busy. They're striving. They're looking for something. They're looking for perfection, for righteousness. This manifests itself in all sorts of different ways. The Bible tells us at the beginning, human beings had righteousness. Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden, and there was righteousness. Everything was perfect. Then when human beings decided they were going to be their own masters and they rebelled against God, once they rebelled, immediately they sensed there was something not right. There was something not right with God. There was something not right within themselves. As soon as they decided to rebel against God and run the universe themselves, they became aware they were naked, they were ashamed. They had a sense that there's something wrong. They no longer had what theologians called original righteousness. Their original beauty, their original acceptability before God. They began to realize they were unacceptable to God. They were not righteous. Unrighteous at a very profound level. And the result of that human rebellion, the Bible says, it means that every single one of us was born into this world and we were born with that awareness. There's something not right between us and God. We are not acceptable to God. We are not viable. We are not righteous. There's something wrong. So what happens is, in various ways, there's this struggle for righteousness. And that's why I say, if you examine it and think about it, there's a sense in which everyone's searching for, looking for righteousness. Perhaps someone's said to you that religion is just repressed sexuality. You've heard that? Lots of people make that argument. Religion, they say, oh, that's just repressed sexuality. No, says the Bible. Sexuality is repressed religion. We need someone to find us beautiful. Indeed, we want someone beautiful to find us beautiful. We want someone who looks like a god or a goddess to embrace us and say, you are the one. What's that? In a sense, it's the same struggle, it's the same search, trying to find righteousness. So whether it's self-image, or work, or money, or pleasure, whatever it is, there's this search for righteousness. Even the irreligious are seeking for righteousness. It's a universal problem. It may be a standard of beauty we are seeking to achieve. It may be a level of success we're looking for. It might be financial security, marital bliss, expert parenting, excellence at sport, education, all sorts of things. But when our happiness is based on how close we come to that standard of perfection, that righteousness we're looking for, we are working and trying to achieve our own righteousness. And life becomes a roller coaster. because we cannot achieve it. That's why there's a dissatisfaction in our society. That's why the human heart is described as an idol factory, always searching for righteousness, but always raising up idols in the place of God. So the reason that sex or beauty or success or sport or education or money, why they have power over people, is people turn those things into idols. Whatever you cannot live without, it becomes your idol. But those things, Paul says, will never provide ultimate satisfaction. Because none of those things will make you right before God, which is where the most important righteousness is based. So we cannot live without righteousness. And people are searching for it in all sorts of ways, but they can't find it. So what we cannot live without, righteousness. Paul says, what the law cannot provide, secondly. The law cannot provide righteousness. You see, there's this problem. There's an argument that goes something like this. Someone says to me, preacher, if your idea of being right before God by faith alone in Jesus Christ, if that's right, that's very dangerous. It's dangerous because you don't base standing before God on the law, on what we do. If a person can be righteous by believing, just by believing that Jesus Christ died for his or her sins, when why bother to try and live a good life at all? Why should any person live by any standard of morality? There's no need to be good. The result of your preaching will be people will believe in Jesus Christ and then they will live as they like. And Paul's reply is very clear. He says, there is the possibility that a Christian can and Christians do sin, but that's not the result of the truth of justification by faith. It's not because Jesus Christ is responsible for sin. Certainly not, he says. Absolutely not. God forbid. If there is sin, and Paul acknowledges there is sin, we are responsible. But Paul is saying the law was never meant to make anyone right with God. Keeping even our own standards, but certainly keeping God's standards, will not put anyone right before God. Because the law, what does the law do? It shows us where we fall short. And Paul's account of the disputes at Jerusalem and Antioch, and when he talks about the works of the law, make it clear. No one is going to be counted righteous before God by keeping the law. These believers in Galatia were coming under the influence of false teachers who were teaching that non-Jewish people must live as Jews if they're going to be accepted by God. They attacked Paul's credibility as a messenger of Christ. But Paul says the law justifies no one. Some of you will have perhaps read or listened to the book that's been turned into a musical, Les Miserables. It's a novel by the French author Victor Hugo. It's been turned into a stage musical. And there's a character in that book who illustrates this idea that adherence to the law, keeping the law, is the way to be acceptable. A man called Javert, who was at first a prison guard and then a police inspector. Javert says, I try my whole life to live my life without breaking a single rule. I try my whole life to live my whole life without breaking a single rule. But what does he find? He finds, like I find and you find, he finds that it's an impossible standard to live by. Whether we are living lives seeking to live up to our own standards or the standards of the Bible, we fall short. And Paul repeats that a number of times in these verses. No one is justified by keeping the law. We are not capable of justifying ourselves. No one is going to be righteous by what we do. God gives us the law to show us that we are not righteous. We are not able to save ourselves. That's the point of the law. And there's nothing we can do to change that. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God, says Paul. What does he mean? I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. We know that Paul, before he became a Christian, was not an irreligious person. Before he became a Christian, Paul worked like crazy, trying to keep the law. But he says, when I became a Christian, I had to die to the law that I might live to God. He's saying, when I was trying to earn my righteousness by obeying the law, deal with my sense of nakedness, deal with my sense of unrighteousness, I wasn't doing it for God. Until I stopped trying to earn my own salvation, I was working for Paul. Paul is saying that through the law, he died to the law. He died to living according to the law, trying to get his own righteousness so that he might live to God. Let me try an illustration with you. Imagine you have an Aunt Matilda. And your Aunt Matilda is incredibly rich. And she's no children. But she has an awful lot of nieces and nephews, and you are one of them. And you go to live with her. And you're so attentive to her. Her wish is your command. But your Aunt Matilda doesn't know whether you are actually living for her, or whether you are really living for yourself. Because you've got your eye on something that when she dies, you're going to inherit. Outwardly, you are living for her. Her wish is your command. But what's your motive? What's your heart? On the outside, it looks like you're doing everything for her. But why are you doing it? And there's only one way really to know. So she comes to you one day and she says, I want you to know that I've made my will. And you've been living with me all these years, rent free, I pay all the bills. But I need to tell you, when it comes to my will, you are not going to inherit. Now that will quickly reveal whether that person is living to serve the aunt or whether that person is actually really living for him or herself, because they're out for what they can get and inherit. See what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, I was very religious. I was working for righteousness. But I wasn't really living to serve God. I was living to be my own saviour. I was seeking to save myself. I was actually hiding from God. Flannery O'Connor, in her book Wise Blood, says of one character, deep down inside, he knew the best way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. You'll never understand the gospel and you see that everybody is after righteousness, but that many people are trying to be their own saviors. Find righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. Now that may be you this morning. You're trying to be right, live right, be acceptable before God, be right before God, but without Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, what the law cannot provide, it cannot provide you that righteousness. So the third and final thing, what we all need. Five times in verses 15 to 21 in Galatians 2, Paul speaks of being justified, counted righteousness. And he has this theme that he develops again and again. Are people justified by works of the law or by faith in Jesus Christ? It's this contrast between two human approaches to being right before God? Do our own works make us right before God, or does faith in Jesus Christ make us right before God? And at the heart of the Christian gospel, then, you have this truth that the gospel says, in Jesus Christ, God's view of the sinner is changed. We have all sinned. We've all done things that are wrong. We are declared justified, righteous in God's sight when the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put to our account by faith. Justification is not what we achieve. It's not a level of righteousness we attain. It's not a level of righteousness that we give to God and God then owes us. No, God has established a righteousness for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul says, God gives it to you. When you trust in Jesus Christ by faith, you have a righteousness from God. And then you owe him. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you are counted righteous. The righteous, perfect life of Jesus Christ is put to your account. Listen to Richard Hooker, an Anglican of a former age. I wish there was a Richard Hooker around these days. He puts it this way. It's amazing what he says. Such are we in the sight of God the Father, as is the very Son of God himself. Let it be counted as folly or frenzy or fury whatsoever. This is our comfort. This is our wisdom. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that we have sinned and God has suffered. Wow. That God has made himself the sin of men and that men were made the righteousness of God. What wonder, what mystery in this appointment shine. My breaches of the law are his and his obedience is mine. He's saying when God looks at you, if you're a Christian this morning, he sees the beautiful righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, let me put it another way. Augustine, born on the 13th of November 3354, was a theologian and philosopher, probably of Berber origin, lived in North Africa. He's viewed as one of the most important early church fathers. But before Augustine became a Christian, Augustine was pretty much a sex addict. Then one day, after he'd been converted, he met an old girlfriend in the street. And she came up to him and she said, Augustine, how are you? And Augustine talked with her. Fine, thank you very much. Good to see you. But there was none of the flirting that she had been used to before. And then as Augustine began to walk away, she wondered, perhaps Augustine mistook me for someone else. Perhaps he didn't realize who I am. So she called out after him. Augustine, she said, Augustine, it is I, it is I. And Augustine turned to her. Yes, I know, he said, but it is not I. It is not I. What was he saying? He was saying to that lady, he was glad to meet her, but she was no longer his righteousness. He was no longer addicted to her. I no longer live the old life I used to live, he's saying. It is not I any longer. Christ now lives in me. We sang from the Heidelberg Catechism about our hope in life and death. Listen to what it says. How are you righteous before God? It's quite a long answer, but it's a great answer. How are you righteous before God? The answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you just get that, that's the heart of it. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. In spite of the fact that my conscience accuses me that I've grievously sinned against all the commandments of God, and I've not kept any one of them, and that I'm still ever prone to all that is evil, nevertheless, God, without any merit of my own, out of pure grace, grants me the benefits of the perfect expiation of Christ, his atoning death on the cross, it's talking about. And God imputes to me Christ's righteousness and holiness as if I had committed not a single sin or had ever been sinful, having fulfilled myself all the obedience which Christ has carried out for me. If only I accept such favour with a trusting heart. Do you have a trusting heart this morning? Do you say, Christ is my righteousness? That's why I'm able to have this solid foundation for life. Not a roller coaster. Christ is my righteousness. How are you counted righteous before God? By true faith. Not by our works, but by true faith in Jesus Christ. By pure grace, which is received, not earned. And by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness credited to us, not infused in us. Now we just scratched the surface, really, of what Paul is saying here. But he's saying, this morning you are right with God by faith alone in Christ alone. If you're chasing after some standard that you cannot live without, you'll never achieve righteousness like that. No one is saved by the works of the law. No one can achieve righteousness for themselves. I don't know if anybody's ever asked you, tell me a little bit about yourself. I don't know if anybody's ever said that to you at a party or at a job interview or on an aeroplane. Coming back from holiday, we met a man on a plane. Tell me a little bit about yourself. Oh, I'm a lorry driver. I live in Peterborough. I'm divorced. I have a daughter. I spend 4 days working in the UK. And then I spend 4 days in Lanzarote visiting my parents. 4 days in the UK, 4 days in Lanzarote. 4 days back in the UK, 4 days in Lanzarote. Tell me a little bit about yourself. He told me a lot about himself. Somebody asks, tell me about yourself. You say, I'm a saved sinner. I'm a saved sinner. At the same time, I am justified, accepted before God, counted as righteous before God, and yet a sinner. I've received Jesus Christ. The only way to be justified by faith in Christ is to turn away from whatever you're trying to achieve before God to achieve your own self-righteousness. Because all our best works don't bring us 1 inch closer to God. But I'm saying this morning, if you're in Christ, you're as close as you can be to God. You cannot be closer. You are accepted before God by faith alone in Jesus Christ, and the beautiful righteousness of Jesus Christ is put to your account. So if you're a Christian this morning, I'm saying, Christian, rejoice. Christ is your righteousness. Don't go seeking and searching for righteousness in all the blind alleys of this world. Rejoice in this. Christ is your righteousness. Is Christ your righteousness? Christ our righteousness before God. What a wonder this is. The beauty of Christ's righteousness resting upon us by faith. Let's come to God and pray together and rejoice, Christian, rejoice, Christ, your righteousness. Lord, we thank you this morning. We bring you praise. What a wonder this is, this glory, that Jesus Christ is our righteousness by faith. We seek no other righteousness but this, but that the perfect, beautiful righteousness of Jesus Christ is put to our account by faith, and we are complete in him. Oh Lord, forgive us that we are tempted to chase after all the false hopes and promises of this world. Let this be our confession and our hope and trust this morning. Christ, our righteousness, we are complete in him, and it is enough that Christ has died and that in him we have a righteousness from God, which means we have a right standing before God for all eternity. And we rejoice in Christ, our righteousness, this morning. And we pray, Lord, those who have never done so before, that even this morning, even now, might put their trust and faith in Christ as righteousness before God and find in him a hope that is secure and steadfast, not the roller coaster life of trying to achieve righteousness in our own strength and by our own good works, nor Christ our righteousness. We stand upon Christ our righteousness, our hope and peace. Hear us as we come then, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a hymn by a man who came to know the wonder and glory of Christ as his righteousness. John Newton, who had lived a godless life, is laid hold on by the grace of God. And he says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And we'll stand to sing this together as our closing hymn, "Amazing Grace." Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people, not only today, but even forevermore, world without end. Amen.